As you've probably noticed by now, sometimes I like to begin a message with a question for you. Seems to be a good way to get you involved in the opening part of the message, to think about the subject. The question for you this morning is, what do you want? Repeat it with an extra word, what do you really want? What do you really want? What do you really want out of life? What is your goal? I've been planning on this title for a while and thinking and praying about it. And the other day, I was quite surprised when I was in town and I parked outside a store, one of the electrical stores, and there on their poster, they had that question, what do you really want today? I saw that and it really caught my attention because that had been in my mind. They went on to list some of the things you might want with the intention of enticing you to come in because there you can get what you really want. Pardon me, this is an unrelated thought, but it feels very tight and close to me. Could we have a few windows open? And the kitchen door back there was open. It brings fresh air with so many people and no air. It's almost more than I can take to to have the oxygen I need, I guess. So if you could open up a little bit, it would be appreciated. At first, it seemed sort of ironic or almost insulting to think that things we really want the most in life could be bought in a store in town. But to be honest, I suppose all of us could walk into that store and find something we want, whether it's a fridge or a cooker or a telephone or a computer. They'd have all those things there. They're nice and they're handy, but they are surely not the deeper treasures of life we want to think about this morning. Thank you very much. For a scripture text, turn with me to Matthew 13, and we will read about several people who found something that they really, really wanted. And they found a way to get what they wanted. This chapter is an unusual chapter. It consists of almost entirely of parables that Jesus told to try to get the people to understand more about the kingdom of heaven. It's a long chapter with 58 verses, so we're not going to read the whole chapter this morning. But it would be helpful for you to read the entire chapter in one sitting just to get that full impact. But if you turn there, if you skim through chapter 13 of Matthew, you'll find that over and over again he says, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 24, verse 31, verse 33. And just over and over again, he says that. And so if you've ever tried to explain something to somebody who has no concept of what you're trying to say, and we heard a bit of that in the devotional this morning about heaven. I think it's what John faced as he wrote about heaven. We can't understand it. It's a concept beyond anything we've experienced. And that's a bit the way it was with Jesus here. He was trying to get the people to understand the kingdom of heaven. They were focused so much on the kingdom of Israel, weren't they, and things like that. So he's trying to get them to understand this. So we're going to look specifically at two parables, the two shortest ones. One is one verse and one is two verses. But we're going to read a few more just to get the broader context here. So if you can easily, you might stand with me as we read from Matthew 13, beginning in verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now drop on down to verse 44, and we'll read a few more. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's as far as we read. We've read a number of parables here. You may be seated. Sorry. The two parables I want to focus on this morning are the ones where Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to a treasure, a very, very valuable treasure. And that's where I got the inspiration for the title of the message, the question I ask, what do you really, really want? Because it's obvious in these parables that Jesus said in verses 44 and 45 that these men wanted this treasure more than anything else in the whole world. And they sold all that they had to get that treasure. And so we'd like to focus on these two. There's two parables. They have the same purpose, the same message. And we're going to look at the two aspects. One is the cost, and one is the treasure. What were they willing to pay, and what did they get in return? So let's consider the cost. Did you ever notice what people will do or pay in order to get something that they really, really want? We could talk for a long time some of the things people are willing to do to achieve a goal they've set for themselves. And I'm always amazed at what people will do to get what they want. Just one simple illustration is something that's happening right now, today, even as we speak, in Dublin. If we go to Dublin, I don't know if we could get into the city, because right now, as we're speaking, there are about 20,000 people running the marathon race through the city of Dublin. Can you imagine? 20,000 people running that marathon. And do you know how long a marathon is? I looked that up, and I thought it just means a race. But no, there's a specific length of a marathon. A marathon, by definition, is 26 miles and 385 yards. I'm not sure how they got to that number of yards. Can you imagine running 26 miles? That would be like going out here on the road and running through Waterford, all the way through Waterford, and all the way out to Carrick-on-Shore. That's about 26 miles. Running without stopping. That distance. How much time and effort do you think it takes to be prepared to run 26 miles in one stretch? And can you comprehend that 20,000 people did that? Just here in Ireland, I mean, there's bigger marathons. Boston Marathon is a very famous one, and others all over the world. And that's just one example of what people are willing to do and to pay. You actually have to pay to be able to run in that marathon. And I'm not sure what's so appealing about that. I'm sure there's some health benefits to make you feel better if you run like that. And there's probably a real feeling of comradeship in the whole thing with so many other people together. But it's hard to understand how you would pay, you would invest that much effort into running, the privilege of running a 26-mile race. But if you think that's difficult, do you know what a triathlon is? The Ironman triathlon is even more complicated or more difficult. That's a series of races where you have to swim about 2.5 miles, then you come out and get on a bicycle and ride 126 miles on the bicycle. That would be farther than from here to Dublin. You get off the bicycle, and then you run the marathon of 26 miles. all in one stretch, no breaks in between. That's a triathlon. And many, many people do that as well. Imagine. I'm just saying that the price that people are willing to pay. But even those are small. If you get into something like mountain climbing, there you have not just the cost of physical effort, the cost of money, which costs can cost up to 100,000 euro to be able to climb a tall mountain like Mount Everest. But it's the danger of their life. I understand that up to 1996, about one out of every four people that tried to climb Mount Everest died in the attempt, either going up or coming down. On the average, even today, about eight people a year die trying to climb that mountain. And there's many others that they do. So why do people pay, even risk their life for something that, what's the treasure? What's the end of it? It's a fleeting moment of fame, perhaps. But, yes, exactly. They put a lot of effort in that as well, to the moon and back. But sometimes when we look at what people are willing to pay and to do for those fleeting moments of fame or satisfaction, whatever it is, can challenge us to consider we are Christians and we have a greater treasure. Are we as willing to invest the time and effort and money and everything that they are willing to invest just to run a race or climb a mountain? But the principle is the same. And here's the principle that Jesus is teaching in these parables. And it's the principle we see in operation when we look at these real life examples of what people are doing. Here's the principle. When we really, truly want something, we will pay the price that's required to get it. When we really, truly want it, we will pay the price that is required. We see that in very real life all around. So would you not agree that the question then becomes, how much do you really want it? How much do we truly want the treasure, or how serious are we about reaching the goal that's before us? Now in these two parables, the ones who found the treasure, one was a treasure hidden in a field, the other was a pearl, a very expensive pearl. They went and sold everything they had to get that treasure. And that makes me think of another young man who came to Jesus, and he had a treasure in mind. He asked Jesus, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus told him the cost. Sell what you have and come and follow me. That man went away sorrowful. He said he's not willing to pay that price. He didn't get the treasure. So when we want it badly enough, we will gladly pay the price. So the question for us this morning is there anything in your life or my life that I'm not willing to give up to get the treasure that God has for us? I'm challenged by the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Let's just turn to that briefly in Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul had a lot going for him. He had a lot of credentials. He was like a rising star in the ranks of the Pharisees. He could no doubt have had a very pleasant life if he had pursued the goals that he started with. But look at what he says about those things in Philippians 3. Just begin in verse 7. Before that, he lists the things he could have kept. But in verse 7, then he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of everything, all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's just drop over to the last verses yet in that chapter, talking more about the treasure for which he was looking for, and the reason he gave up all those things. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Here is an example of a man who gave up everything he had, and look what he called it. He called it rubbish. He said, it's nothing. All his training, all his education, all the things he had going for him, he just threw it all and said he has a greater treasure that he is looking for, and he found that treasure. Another example, turn on to Hebrews 11, if you don't mind, and we'll just look quickly at one more. A man who had all that the world could have offered him, all the pleasures, ease, indulgence, but he left it all, again, like the people in Jesus' parable there. Hebrews 11, there would be many names here, but we'll just zero in on one, verse 24. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, here's a choice he made, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. See that word riches and treasures there, but you also see suffering and affliction and reproach. Moses made his choice. What do you think of that choice? He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have had everything the world could have offered him. Suppose Moses would be here. We could have him standing here like a journalist, and we'd interview Moses, and we'd say, Moses, are you sorry that you left all those treasures in Egypt and you went and went to the desert and took care of sheep, and then later you led the children of Israel who were so ungrateful and so complaining? Are you sorry, Moses? Aren't you sorry? Wasn't that a poor choice? What do you think Moses would say? Did you notice in the readings that Nathaniel read in devotions, it said the song of Moses and the Lamb? The song of Moses? Moses is in heaven. Is there any comparison between what Moses has today and what he would have had in Egypt? Not a bit, is there? You can't even compare them. This morning, none of us are facing quite the same choice that Moses faced. None of us are the son or daughter of a king or a ruler, or have the option of having everything this world has to offer. But let's be clear and honest, we do have choices. We have choices as well. And we're making those choices. And we don't have to be very old children until we start making choices. You are making choices as soon as you're going to school. In school, you choose whether you will be a lazy student who just tries to slide through and get by in some way. You do that, or will you be a diligent student and you work hard and you try to get the best grades and that you learn the most you can? You make those choices when you go to school, what kind of student you will be. Youth is a time of many choices, a time of competing voices and values in life. There's always the call of the world, and it's especially strong in youth. It's not just then, but it is strong then. The call of the pleasures of this life, the call to indulge yourself, to follow the lusts of the flesh. That call is there. It's all around, from the inside and from the outside. We're bombarded with that. But there's another call in your life as well, another voice beckoning you, another path you can choose to follow. That's the path that Paul chose, we read about in Philippians, the path that Moses chose in his youth, to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures and the treasures in Egypt there. And so as we make these choices, here's what we need to remember. Boys and girls, you who go to school, young people, all of us, what we need to keep clear in our minds is this. The path we choose has a destination. The path we choose has a destination. Moses chose his path. Today, he's obviously in glory. Even on that Mount of Transfiguration, remember who appeared with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. Moses is there. The path he chose was not an easy one, but it led to a glorious destination. Many people are making choices because it's the easy one, it's the fun one, but they wake up finding it has led them in places they didn't expect to go. And so the path we choose has a destination. It leads somewhere. Consider this with me. Even in the secular examples we looked at, no one wins a marathon and no one gets to the top of Mount Everest just by accident, just by being lazy, just by eating what feels good. They don't do that. You don't reach those kind of goals by accident or by a life of carnality or laziness. It takes tremendous sacrifice. It takes tremendous discipline to reach goals like that. And the kingdom of heaven is a good bit like that. It's a good bit like that to reach the goal we want, that it takes discipline and a lot of effort, giving up of ourselves. So when we have yet a far greater treasure than climbing a mountain or winning a race, what price are we willing to pay to get the treasure that God offers to us? Are we ready to sell everything? Give it up. If it's hindering our walk with God, give it up so we can get that treasure that we want. Now, let's take a quick look yet at the treasure. We focused on the cost, the treasure that is in focus here in these parables. Remember, one man found it hidden in a field. The other man found a pearl of great price. And I don't know that much about pearls, but they were precious and they were rare. And so this was a very special one. And he sold everything he had. What did Jesus want his listeners to be thinking about when he told them about the treasure and about the pearl? He was trying to get his listeners to think about something. What is the treasure that they were encouraged to give up everything to find? Again, we could look at many earthly examples of treasures people have found, and we don't want to take much time with that. But there was an interesting story that I found in my study that I'd like to share with you. It happened really not very long ago, just about 4 years ago. In the state of California, this couple was out walking their dog on a trail that they had walked many times before, and they saw a little tin can sticking up from under the ground, and just the edge of the can, so they wondered, strange, you know, in the trail there. And so they got a piece of wood, and they dug it out, and they picked up this can, but it was very, very heavy. Thought maybe it's full of lead paint or something really heavy. They took it home to their house, and they opened it up, and it was full of gold coins. That's why it was so heavy. It was literally full of gold. Oh, so they went back, of course, and they dug some more. And in the end, they found 8 rusty tin cans underground, all of them full of coins. In the end, there were 1,427 very, very old gold coins in excellent condition, and it was worth over $10 million found in those rusty cans underground. Boys, watch that. If you see little tin cans, you know, better check it out. They didn't expect to find it. They'd walked that path many times. It's there in the record. You can look it up yourself, I'm sure. Quite interesting. $10 million in gold coins. Nobody knows why they're there. Somebody buried them, obviously, but they're very, very old coins from the U.S. there. And that would be quite a treasure to find, wouldn't it, if you would happen across something like that. But as valuable as that treasure is, The treasure Jesus was referring to in these parables is yet much, much more valuable. You know that? More than $10 million. You might ask, how can that be? Well, look at Moses. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And I suppose the treasures of Egypt were worth more than $10 million. I don't know how anybody could even arrive at a figure, but Moses knew that the treasure of serving God was greater than all the treasures, the millions that would have been available to him there. So again, we ask, what's the treasure that is worth so much? I'm just going to read two verses for us in Colossians. There would be quite a few verses we could turn to that would talk about the treasures in Christ, the riches in Christ. But in Colossians 2, I'll just read a few verses there. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches. Notice these words that describe treasure. Riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden, remember the tin cans under the ground? In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And there's many others, Paul writes. He's really overcome by the blessing of the treasures we have in Christ. Now, you thought I forgot about this whiteboard, but we're going to write a little something on there. Let's make just a quick list of a few of the treasures that we have in Christ. And we could name for one peace. Give me another one. Pardon me? New birth. Hope. Is that what you said? Mm-hmm. Hope for the future. What else?
Everlasting joy.
Joy. That's right. Just to make them shorter, so we'll just joy, but certainly everlasting joy.
No more pain.
No more pain. Oh, how do we describe that? Well, that's an eternal one. I'm thinking, let's say things that we can have now. There'll be far more and greater ones in heaven, but for now, what are those? Peace, joy, hope,
mercy.
New birth. Mercy? Yeah.
Healing.
Healing.
Weakness.
Sorry.
Weakness.
Weakness. Sorry, I need to get
strength from you. He wants to become weak
for. Okay. Maybe we could then say his strength, right? When we're weak, he's strong. His strength, yes. Maybe that would be... I think I need another mark. I have a red one here. We'll just go with that. His strength.
What about unselfish love? Love.
Love, great.
Knowledge?
Knowledge.
Knowledge.
Knowledge. Yeah, thank you.
And purpose.
Purpose. I'm going to turn that to purpose, yes. Knowledge and purpose would both be... We're just going to stop with these, but let's look at a few others. We maybe don't have an opposite for all of them, but hope... We'd have despair.
If we don't have hope, we have despair. We don't have
love.
The opposite of that is hate.
We don't have joy. We have
depression.
Don't have peace. We have turmoil. Could write better, we could say forgiveness. That's a treasure. Forgiveness or bitterness or guilt. See all the blessings we have and then all the opposites that are there. If you could choose between those two lists, and I know the second one there is not very complete, but you get the idea, which would you choose? Would you rather have peace or turmoil, hope or despair, joy, depression, love or hate? Now, if we have these treasures, and I trust we do, how much money would someone need to offer you for you to be willing, if that were possible, to say, okay, I'll give those up and I'll accept the second list? How much money would it take to persuade you to do that? See, that's the choice that Moses was facing. He knew the call of God in his life, and I'm not sure how all he knew that. His mother's teaching would have had some to do with it. But he chose this route, and he took the cost. He paid the price that he had to pay to give up the treasures of Egypt. Another question, what temptation? Okay, let's forget about money, but there are temptations that maybe have nothing to do with money, but their desires. There are things we would want that would please us, that we tend to follow, that we're tempted to follow. To walk away from these, to accept the opposites, what would Satan need to offer us? So we come back to our original question, what do you really, truly want, and what are you willing to pay for to get the treasure that you know is eternal and that will be this blessing in your life? I know people who have made that choice in shocking ways, in ways you just wouldn't believe that they have made that choice, and they've given up so much to follow the way of the flesh, and it takes them places they would have never thought they'd go. Of course, we know many examples of the opposite as well, tremendous examples that are a good example for us. But when we ask, what do you really, truly want? Do you know how you're answering that question? Even boys and girls in school. What kind of student do you want to be? We don't answer it by our words. We answer it by our actions. We answer it by our life. We answer it by our choices that we choose to follow. The way we choose to live each and every day here on earth is the answer to the question, what do you really, truly want? I trust we will answer that in the way that Jesus was encouraging his followers. Just read in closing those verses again. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. May we do the same. And we'll have that treasure that Moses is experiencing and Paul is experiencing and countless others, even today. Shall we kneel in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the call of God. Thank you for these parables, these pictures that Jesus gives us of what is important in life and the way that we need to make choices, that people were willing to give up everything to find the treasure that is worth more than all the world. May that be impressed upon every heart here this morning, Lord, even the youngest ones, as they make choices from day to day, at home and in school, that they might choose the right way, choose the diligent way, because there, that's the path to treasure, to everlasting joy and blessing.
But for all of us, whether young or old, Lord, just remind us that we're making choices. We're choosing the path and thereby choosing the destination. Thank you for your grace and your love and your blood that was shed on Calvary's cross, that we can have forgiveness, we can have peace and joy, because you have paid that penalty for us. Draw our hearts to you, Lord, everyone, that we might walk in that pathway that leads to everlasting joy with you.